This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Hey, y'all. How you guys doing this morning? It's good to see you. Yep, you guys are excited about World Christian Week, I can tell. If you would open with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. My name is David Gentino. I'm indeed the church planting pastor of Columbia Presbyterian Church. We meet downtown in the Taps Art Center, which is right on Main Street at 9 and 10:30 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We'd love for you to come and join us if you would. I'm also married to Julie, the daughter of Kevin and Lainey McWilliams. We've been married for 10 years. That's right. You whistle for that. You don't whistle for Presbyterianism. I see how it is. But we do have our two precious kiddos. The four of us left for India in 2010, CIU degree in hand, and we went there to the south of India to plant churches that plant churches. God blessed that work. We started a business. We started a house church of business professionals. And 18 months later, in the blink of an eye, we head back to the States, tails between our legs, because we can no longer serve in India for health reasons. That was a dark, dark time in 2012 when we returned, because coming to faith and being called to missions were so integral in my own life. I came to faith when I was 18 years old out of a life of drugs and violence. I became a believer 2 weeks before I went to Penn State when I heard that there were places in the world that had never once heard the name of Jesus. I decided to drop out of school and move to Sudan and become a martyr. Fortunately, I had a pastor friend pull me aside and say, "You're an idiot. You haven't even read your Bible. You need to get training, and the best place to do that is CIU." I came here. It was a fantastic time. I was able to take trips to Egypt and to East London, to a Pakistani neighborhood there. I spent those summers reading my Quran and seeing several Muslim friends come to faith in Christ. I came back. I served on the Student Missions Connection. If you would have told me then, as a restless, ambitious CIU undergrad, that I would be pastoring a church in the buckle of the Bible Belt, that for all my desires for world evangelization, I would land 5 miles from my alma mater, I would have died with shame. I don't think I'm exaggerating. I think I would have died with shame to learn then what I know now and where we serve today. And I say all this to lead out World Christian Week because there are so many places in my Christian walk already, and it's been short and it's been sweet, where I've let my calling, my vocation, what I want to do in life and where I want to be in the service of my King loom larger than that same King himself. That what I do becomes so much more important than who I serve, that these idols of vocation and image and reputation and where I've been and what I've done and what I've accomplished, they become idols in my life that threaten to strangle me to death. I mean, this is so poignant for us here as we pursue degrees, right? Because when you go to church on Sunday morning and fumble through the awkward coffee hour and somebody learns you're a CIU student, the only question they can think to ask is, "What are you going to do?" And so this week we're going to take a step back and pause and say that question is important. It takes a huge backseat to the question, who are you going to serve? Doesn't matter if you're here or overseas. It doesn't matter if you're a missionary or a stay-at-home mom. The question you and I need to answer in our hearts before the living God is not what are we going to do. It is who are we going to serve, right? Landon and his crack team that has organized this entire World Christian Week, they approached me and said, "Would you lead out World Christian Week by laying a biblical foundation for ministry wherever we are, and then we'll have some speakers come in and speak by way of application." In my mind, that's like saying, "Look, we got 3 awesome speakers that are headed our way, and then we got you. They're going to take the Ferrari of God's mission for a spin, but we need you to read a few passages from the car manual." I understand that. I'm just kidding, of course. But But truly, seriously, we're going to open up God's Word today in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And our theme for World Christian Week is us and the mission of God. But if we're going to lay any biblical foundation worth a lick, we've got to talk today first about God and His mission of us, right? That's where this entire talk of missions begins. It begins with God and what He has done for us and for the world. I'm going to read for us from 2 Timothy 1, and it's a very dense section of theology. Paul is writing this from a dank, dark prison cell in Rome. This is probably the last letter that he ever writes. Our doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture is elastic enough to imagine Paul pacing in that cell, working and reworking this theology, right? Borrowing from other themes he has already used in the letters that he's already written, borrowing from his rich bank of memory of the Old Testament as he thinks through these things. And what hits the page before us is 100% Paul and his thoughts and his theologizing, and 100% the Holy Spirit in what is probably the last letter that Paul ever wrote. Now, this is not a theological exercise for Paul. This is a man on death row writing to a man scared half to death. Can I read God's word for us? 2 Timothy 1, starting in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Let's pray together. Lord, would you do what you promise? Would you give us understanding in everything? We need that this morning, and so we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You know, reading this section for us this morning is really like drinking from a theological fire hose, right? This is dense stuff that Paul is talking about, and I want to do real quickly what Paul doesn't do in that this passage, and that is I want to extract the theology from it and set it on a table in front of us and look chronologically at what Paul is talking about so that once we have this thing humming in our minds, then we can understand what the Spirit would say to us through this important passage. Paul is going to give us the entire sweep of salvation from eternity past to eternity future in five movements. I want us to see what those movements are. Because he's done this in other places in his letters, right? But in other places, he might choose different words or different things to emphasize. One of the most familiar to us would be Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those words maybe are a little more familiar to us. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. They're all critical words, part of these critical movements. Well, this morning we get the exact same gospel. We get the same movements, but we hear different words to articulate them. The gospel itself plays in 10,000 ways, and it's our fault if we get stuck in a rut in the way we articulate what God is doing when He saves us. So Paul's going to show us these five movements, and we're going to speed through them very quickly, but this is basically our soteriology, right? This is the study of how God saves. This is God and His mission to us. So let's fly through these five. Number one, purposed. We saw in verse 9, He saved us because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So the great story of God's salvation does not begin with us traipsing down the church aisle to get saved. It begins in eternity past in the mind of God. Now, my ESV Bible says before the ages began. The Greek reads before eternal time, but both lead us up to this precipice of where human language and logic can take us, and we're left staring out into the mysterious mind of God. How on earth does this work? How does a God who is eternal and perfect and cannot be changed or improved upon or altered, how can this same God make a timely decision before creation about this plan of salvation that he will set in motion? Paul doesn't tell us, but this mystery of God's pre-creation purpose, this is not mere sentimentality. This is bedrock reality in the life of a Christian. I recently saw a Christian greeting card that said, if God had a calendar, your birthday would be circled. Now, that's really sweet and endearing. I have no way to open up my Bible and say whether that's true or not. But if God has a lunar calendar like he does in the Old Testament, then my birthday is different every year and things kind of get jacked up. That's not what Paul is doing here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're not talking about hallmark sentimentality. Young Timothy, whose present fears threaten to swallow him, is being snapped back into the eternal timeline of what God is up to in the world and in history. And it begs the question for young Timothy, what in your life could possibly thwart this God and what he is up to? God has purposed this salvation. Number two, he has manifested it. In verse 10, which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, I recently read in Exodus chapter 1 what I think is one of the most harrowing lines in our Old Testament. That's where we read, there was a king who arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph. You remember that line and the foreboding that that has in store for the people of Israel? After that point, the Old Testament events stumble over themselves to get to a king in our scriptures who will arise, who will know Joseph better than Joseph knows himself, who will make good on every single promise. This is the center of our history, the manifestation of Jesus in his life and death and resurrection that vanquished death and brings immortality. Today, on our calendar in February, we stand halfway between Christmas and Easter, the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we marvel at the manifestation of the Son of God. Number three, saved. Finally, friends, finally, we enter the stage in this progress, this drama of redemption before us, but I'm afraid we don't actually get any speaking parts. Because in verse 9, we see, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Number four, guarded. And this is where Paul lingers, because these are the words that Timothy may need to hear most. Verse 12, I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me. Paul is saying, I am convinced that the same triune God who purposed this salvation before all eternity, who manifested it in Christ, who vanquished death, who brought immortality, will not now falter. God has hands surer than the New England Patriots. He will not fumble a single saint. He won't. He can't. Amen? Number five, accomplished. It's been alluded to throughout, but then in verses 12 and 18, we see this redemption all moving toward what Paul calls that day, capital D, in which Jesus returns and sets the world to rights and enters us into his everlasting kingdom. And I love what happens in verse 18. I'm not sure if you caught this, but he says, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Now, that reminds us of that great messianic psalm, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That thing is plastered all over the New Testament. Every single person in this room will stand before the judgment seat of the living God to give an account of what we have done in this body, whether good or bad, right? All of us will stand there, and when we stand before Him, we will see the risen and reigning King Jesus who has taken His seat at the right hand of God the Father, and something remarkable will happen for the born-again believer. The Lord will appeal to the Lord for mercy. The Son will appeal to the Father. The Trinity within Himself will resolve to do the very thing that He has planned from eternity past to do, and that is to show mercy on those He has called to Himself and to accomplish what He began before eternal time. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. Purposed, manifested, saved, guarded, accomplished. Got it? These are the five movements. There's going to be a quiz on these later, so I want to make sure that you guys have these in your mind. But basically, if a friend grabbed you at the lunch line today and said, "Hey, man, could you delineate for me the nuances of Pauline soteriology between like an ecclesiastical epistle like Colossians and a more pastoral epistle like 2 Timothy?" Because you were paying attention this morning, you're going to say, "That's easy. I know it has something to do with the Patriots." When Paul is speaking to a fragile saint like Timothy or like us, he spends most of his time talking about God's plan to guard us to glory. That's where he's going to linger. As a kid, one of my favorite books growing up was The Wall Chart of Human History. I know that's really lame. Anybody in here represent The Wall Chart? But basically, it's this really cool pictorial timeline of world history. You could fold it out 3 feet, and I would just lay on my stomach in my bedroom and study this thing. Look at all the pictures of world history. That's essentially what we have here in 2 Timothy 1. When you open to this part of your Bible, there's an accordion of pages that you can kind of pull out of this thing. And it takes us from eternity past to eternity future. And if you wanted to, you could find yourself on this timeline, right? You could run your finger along this thing and you could look for the year 2015 and you could stand on it. And if you were looking back behind you, it goes on further than you can see because it's from before eternal time. And if you look forward, it goes out of the distance of the horizon because it goes to immortality forever and ever. And then if you also find your friends on this timeline, we share this planet with 6.5 billion people, truly it goes off in either direction, right? As we look down the long line of friends who flank us on either side, and this timeline expands forever and ever. Two things immediately happen when we place ourselves on that kind of timeline, on God and the mission of us. The first thing that's going to happen is that we become very, very, very small, right? When we stand and look out over the expanse of time, all under the providence of God and the expanse of humanity, we ourselves become very, very, very small. Our lives, our problems, our fears, our failures, the obstacles that right now they feel so insurmountable, all of those things get swept up into the marvelous providence of God that is moving forward through human history and is not going to be thwarted 1 inch to the left or to the right. You and I are small on that timeline. I love what Pastor Tim Keller says in his book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. He writes, "The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less." Did you catch that? It's not thinking more of myself. It's certainly not pride and thinking more of myself. But it's also not thinking less of myself in the sense of this woe is me mentality, what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians a worldly grief that leads to death. It's neither of those things. The gift of getting an eyeful of what God is up to in the world and His glory and His majesty is just to plain think about myself less, to log less minutes in my day dwelling on myself and instead be enamored by our reigning King. That's the first thing that's going to happen when we place ourselves on this timeline. The second thing that happens, conversely, is that the small things that our small lives do, they really, really, really matter. Paul can say on the one hand, it's not about you, and on the other hand, so what are you going to do about it? And he basically, in our passage, charts two ways forward that are such interesting descriptions we don't typically use about what it means to follow Jesus. He says, will we choose the path of avoiding shame or the path of embracing suffering? We don't often use those terms, but according to our passage, to avoid shame is essentially to be ashamed of the Lord, right? It's to do what the two men have done who have distanced themselves from Paul and his apostle and his gospel because he's a criminal and they're ashamed of him. They are ashamed of the Lord. That's one path forward. The other one is to embrace suffering, to ready ourselves for the great personal cost of following Jesus and engaging in his mission. This is not unlike Onesiphorus, who's the contrasting character who joined Paul's mission at great personal cost to himself. We're going to see later in chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, right? Suffering, the costliness of taking up our cross and following Jesus on his mission, that's normative for the Christian. Friends, our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. That's why we glorify God in our bodies. And the light momentary affliction we will now face in the mission of God through suffering will be swallowed up in the very thing we're speaking of. For some of us, for maybe one or two of us in this room, that suffering, that normative suffering in the Christian life will actually be literal martyrdom, like Paul is about to face, right? There may be somebody in this room who, before the ink dries on our last missionary prayer letter, we're going to be struck down in the service of the King. We're going to be literally martyred as Paul was done. And when that happens, we will get our picture in the memorial dormitory, right? And we may even get the coveted CIU alumni award, right? And if our spouse is a half-decent writer like Jim Elliott's was, we're now talking a book and a movie deal, and things start to go right for us. But we're not going to spend a single minute thinking about that. You're going to find us on our faces worshiping the King of Kings forever and ever and ever. But for most of us, there's no book or movie deal. There's no alumni award. There's no dorm dedication. Our work is the mundane, plain, vanilla, walking a steady road of obedience and the call of his mission like Onesiphorus. And our lack of recognition, of reputation, of pageantry, of fanfare, that won't matter either. We won't spend 1 minute thinking about that. You will find us also on our faces before the King, worshiping him forever and ever and ever. Every tear, every fear, every act of obedience, every sacrificial gesture of generosity, every sharing of another's burden, every uncomfortable movement to reach across the water cooler or the backyard fence to make much of Christ, all of this suffering will be swallowed up in the eternal timeline of those who are in Christ Jesus and will glory in that truth forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, forgive us for making so much of ourselves and so much of our mission and so much of our vocation and what we do or don't do, and worse, what other people think about what we do and don't do, and how we get anxiety to answer that question because we want to make much of the life that you've given us. Forgive us for those things. I pray that what looms the largest on our horizon of faith is you in all your glory. And I pray that as we understand ourselves as a small part of this eternal timeline, that we will be swept up in the chorus of worship that happens in heaven right now, where angelic beings are on their face before the living God. Lead us into that kind of worship, we pray. And the details about where we worship, how we worship, where we go, who we serve, what vocation you give us, what suffering we endure. None of that will matter because we will be before the King of Kings. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.